Thank you, Mr. Jackson, and good Sabbath to everyone, those in cyberland. You know, brethren, it's often easier for all of us to visualize God as a far-off, distant being who has neither the time nor the inclination to be bothered with our petty ailments, our problems. After all, doesn't he have bigger fish to fry? You know, keeping the universe running and ruling over all the millions of angels that he has charge of? And did not David ask a reasonable question in Psalms 8, verse 4? What is man that you are mindful of him? You know, why? Why then was it necessary, or did it become necessary, for the one who created all the things that we know, that we have, to come down to that creation and to be born of flesh, to experience all of the trauma of his creation, the things that we go through? Now, we all know that God is indeed a God of mercy, and he always has shown that, you know, in his dealings with ancient Israel. In Ezekiel 16, starting in verse 6, God introduces the time that he first met Israel. He said, "And when I passed by and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live." Now God mentions his first encounter, those who were to become his nation Israel. You know, he compares it in a way, the way he speaks, to a parent or a father or a suitor finding a small, helpless newborn babe that is still in its afterbirth. The child, a beautiful baby girl, had been abandoned in the harsh wilderness, and there was no one there to do what needed to be done. There was no one to clean her up, and there was no one to love her. She was without any love. And God said that time of Israel, was a time of love. And there he entered into a covenant with them, with the people, and he, as it were, his wife, gave all the precious jewels, all the wonderful things that any girl could want, you know, at her wedding. He doted on her. He cherished her. And he said that he loved her with what was an eternal love. But we all know the rest of the story. Israel played the harlot, and God brought all the whoredoms down upon them because of their sins in departing from that covenant. And God told them many times to beware of falling into the worship of the gods that surrounded them, the ones they were supposed to dispose. In Exodus 25, in verse 5, God says, "You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." God shows. He showed Israel he was a jealous God, an emotion, a powerful emotion. Reading further in all the prophets, and aside, if you read the prophets, you never, never, ever read about God sending a prophet to any people at all to say, "Hey, fellas, y'all doing a great job." You know, normally, he has a message for them about straightening up and doing what they should do, so that maybe the things that are prophesied just won't have to happen to them. And it was odd to me that it had to be brought out that the only nation that ever listened to a prophet that God sent was one of the most horrendous nations on the face of the earth, in the city of Nineveh. But when they repented, when they followed the example of the king, who was admonished by Jonah and put the sackcloth on, God to Jonah's chagrin, changed his mind and did not bring the things that he said he would bring upon Nineveh. But all the prophets God sent repeatedly tells his people, warning them of their sins which angered him. God actually at a point gave Israel, the nation of Israel, a bill of divorcement. We see in Jeremiah 3:8. He put away Israel as a nation, but he did not, nor will he ever, forsake his own people. And one of God's last written contacts in the Old Testament, where he spoke through his word, through his prophet in Malachi, he was not pleased at all with his people, nor the priest who led them astray. And yet, God does hold out the promise of hope to those who would hold his covenants dear and not profane his Sabbaths. Now, the one who dealt with Israel in the Old Testament was, of course, the one who came in the flesh, Jesus Christ the man. As the God of the Old Testament, Jesus was often tried and tempted to the point of actually destroying his people and starting over again. The fault then was found with the people for breaking God's laws consistently. Jesus was born and he was God in the Spirit. He was strong without limits. He was eternal in the heaven of heavens. He knew what eternity felt like. He knew what the strength that he had that was beyond measure felt like. He knew what it was like to be tried by stiff-necked people and angered and in order for him to become the perfect sacrifice for our sins and then the perfect high priest for us in order to make atonement for our faults and intercede before the Father on my behalf, he had to learn one thing, and that's what it was like to be fully human, with all the temptations and the pains that go along with that territory. You know, brethren, the pains, the ones we suffer, only we suffer because of our sins. And he was to suffer who was without sin, the godly for the ungodly. In Hebrews 2, verse 16, we read, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore," in verse 17, "in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And again in Hebrews 5, starting in verse 5, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" In verse 6, "As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.' And who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he did suffer. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him." Jesus, fully God and fully man, the Son of Man, started life as an embryo in his mother's womb, just like all of us. He was born under the most humble of circumstances, raised as a Jewish boy, circumcised the eighth day, drank mother's milk like any Jewish baby would. He worked as a stonemason alongside his human father, Joseph, played games with the neighborhood boys, and probably did witness the harsh Roman punishment, including the scourging and the crucifixion. I'm sure he was spared no human experience or temptation which fell his lot, even as time and chance will often deal to any of us. He laughed, he cried, he joked, he fished, and he carried out all his responsibilities well, and he answered the call to his ministry. It was his calling, after all. It was his cup, as it were, that he was to drink of. This cup was to show him of humility and shame undeserved, of duty and of bitter betrayal. All human things, all things we as humans feel, and I can only gather from Jesus' desperate tone and demeanor that night of his betrayal that he was scared. He was scared, brethren, just the way you and I would be in a similar situation. In Luke 22, starting in verse 39, it says, "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed. His disciples followed him." Continuing in verse 40, "When he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. He knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed the more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." In the other version, in Mark 14, starting in verse 32, "Then they all came to a place which was named Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter, James, and John with him. He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.' He went a little further and fell on the ground, prayed that if it was possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said," such a familiar statement with all Jewish people, "'Abba, Father.'" I guess Quill and Tarp, "Daddy. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Jesus had most likely known, we think about it for many years, that he would die a terrible death, nailed to an upright stake like he had witnessed before. And that after having endured the scourgings that he had seen, and some men didn't even survive the scourging. That's how cruel the Romans were. Jesus, our Passover, drank of a cup, that cup that his Father, our God in heaven, gave him. He finished the work he came to do here. In Matthew 20, starting in verse 20, we read an account where the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons. She knelt down and asked something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom. Jesus answered and said, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, We are able. So he said to them, You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. We, brethren, have a cup to drink. We have a job to finish. And like Jesus, some of us may have to resist sin unto blood. Also like Jesus, we will have always the Father to strengthen us for his purpose, whatever that may be. God will not forsake us, we read in Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So then, brethren, we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Whatever our individual circumstances, our past history, or how many times we have fallen down fighting against sin, we have a future. If we will accept this cup our Father has extended to us in faith. Our Lord and our Master accepted the cup that the Father gave him, and he finished the work he had to do on this earth. We, brethren, can do no less. This cup is ours.